I'm Rebecca, and we are
Mama Bear Apologetics.
We're just two gals talking about life's big questions from a biblical worldview. Because when it comes to the battle of ideas, we need to be able to say, mess with my kids, and I will demolish your arguments.
You mess, I demolish. Got it? Capiche?
Rise up, ladies.
Rise up, Mama Bears.
This might not affect your faith,
but it might affect your children's.
Here's the quote that Chesterton, I just want to read it. How can it be a large career to tell other people's children about the rule of three and a small career to tell one's own children about the universe?
Wow.
How can it be broad to be the same thing to everyone and narrow to be everything to someone? No, a woman's function is laborious, but because it is gigantic, not because it is minute. I will pity Mrs. Jones for the hugeness of her task. I will never pity her for its smallness.
Wow.
And that's from What's Wrong with the World by G.K. Chesterton. That's it. I mean,
I love that.
That's it in a nutshell. That's why women really need to engage in apologetics more.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Because this is your domain.
I think women have been traditionally, we view apologetics as like the Christian fight ring, right?
You know,
you
go in fight club.
You beat it on Christopher Hitchens and Sam Harris. No, you know, but you go and you debate and it's a fight. And there is a certain aspect of it that it is a fight. But what is it? The verse, it's always 1 Peter 3:15, mm-hmm. You know, be prepared to give an answer, give a reason for what you believe.
For anyone who asks to give an account for the hope that is within you.
There you go. But with the second part
yes.
of that, with gentleness and reverence. And I think that gentleness aspect is something that women uniquely have. Like you said something about women civilize men.
Yes, there is a civilizing influence that women bring, because if you think about it, I was actually thinking about this the other day, that apologetics has become so much of a boys' club, but what do you get when you have a bunch of guys together? You get Lord of Flies.
And not that a bunch of women together don't have their own problems.
Oh, yeah.
But yeah, I don't want to be like, you know, yeah, totally feminist here.
Don't want to be dissing on men because
no.
They're awesome. But there is a kind of, I mean, it's almost a joke of the kind of civilizing influence that
yeah.
happens when a bachelor becomes a married man.
Yeah, I love that fighting aspect of men. But there's a gentleness, there's a nurturing and a gentleness that women can bring to kind of tame things down a little bit too. Because really, it's not about the arguments. It's about winning people.
Yeah.
And time and time again, and I've engaged a lot on Facebook with some atheists, and I've become friends with them. You know, some of them are precious, and I love them dearly. But I've learned in the process that, you know, you have to remember that the person that you're arguing with is a human being.
Yeah.
And there's another quote that I love by G.K. Chesterton that, you know,
he's so quotable.
Yeah, he is. but that we're all in the same boat together in this stormy sea. And so we all owe each other this tragic and fierce loyalty.
That's right. You have that up on your Facebook as your banner right
yeah,
now, don't you?
I do, because it's that idea that the person on the other side of that debate is a human being that probably comes with a whole host of pain and hurt, sometimes at the hands of Christians.
Often at the times in.
It's sad to say, but many, many times I'm seeing that.
It's a very common story.
Yeah, and I have it in my own background.
None of us are immune to, we all lack tact and love at some points.
Yeah. So, but sometimes we have to step back from the fighter and love and mm-hmm. be gentle. And I think that's something that women can bring to apologetics that hasn't been there in the past.
Yeah. Yeah. My husband likes to refer to it as kind of like a surgeon's scalpel. And I want to unpack this at some point in one of them, that there's a difference between a surgeon's scalpel and a mugger with a knife, but sometimes they can look very similar. Hmm. It depends on if that surgeon comes and he's just waving the knife around.
Yeah, yeah.
There's nothing to tell the difference between him and a mugger.
Yeah.
That the sharper something is, you know, it says that the word is sharp as a double-edged sword, dividing soul and spirit. Is that what it is?
Yeah, yeah.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Bones and marrow. Yeah.
So it's a painful process.
Right? It is a painful yeah. process. And yeah. so we need to be very careful with that, because if we are trying to help hurt somebody, you know, a surgeon with a scalpel, they are trying to heal.
Yeah.
and not trying to hurt. So if you don't do that right, if you have an unskilled surgeon or someone who's just off the street being like, hey, I'll cut you open, probably not good. And that might make someone scared of doctors in the, in the future.
Yeah.
And turn away from the great physician, shall we say.
No, absolutely. I love that analogy. That's really good.
So another facet of apologetics that I want to address is a lot of times people think it's just this intellectual debate, but one of the things that John and I get a lot when we tell people what we do is, well, if you knew everything, you wouldn't need faith. And that is just, that drives me nuts.
First of all, no one's ever going to know everything.
I know,
We're not omniscient.
And so, I don't know, if that's what they think the goal of apologetics is, to know everything, I can understand how that would be a turnoff.
Yeah.
But one of the verses that I always like to point out is from Hebrews 11:1. I think it's Hebrews 11:1. Mm-hmm. That says that faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see.
Yeah, it says, now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see.
Exactly. So my response to them a lot of times is, shouldn't something that makes me more sure, more confident, more certain, wouldn't that increase my faith? That's not taking away from my faith. It's as if the more you know, the less faith you have to have. And that's just ridiculous. That's a faulty view of what faith is, and I think it's a dangerous view of faith.
Yeah, I think, isn't it at the end of the Gospel of John? John says, he doesn't say, okay, now everything I just wrote in the beginning of my Gospel here, just forget about it. I just want you to take a blind leap of faith and believe in Jesus. No, he wrote, I wrote these things down so that in reading them and understanding them and believing them, you may come to know Christ. So it's an intellectual ascent. It's not something that you just do blindly at all.
Yeah, and we look at one of the major tactics that in the New Testament, in Acts, is when Paul was going around and he was reasoning in the synagogues. They were going through, and that at this point is with the Jews, saying, let's look at your scripture and go through all this to show how this points to Jesus.
Yeah.
Or when he was going around with the Greeks, he was looking around to see, okay, where can I start? And he went upon the city that had the temple. Was it the idol or the temple to the unknown God?
I think it was it was a tomb to the unknown God.
Was it? Okay.
Yeah. But is it a tomb? I'll have to look it up.
We'll have to look it up. But he starts with that and says, you know, he starts applauding them. I see that you're very religious people. I see that you have all these things. And I see that you have this idol to an unknown God. But what is unknown to you, let me be make known to you. And then he reasoned with them into the belief.
Oh, it's altars.
Altars. Yeah. Okay, it's an altar. And I think we kind of have that same thing now, that people want to rely just on experience. I had this experience. But this goes back to, what do you do when your child says, if you've taught your children that you know Christ, I mean, yes, there is an experiential component to it, but if that's all you have, what do they do to distinguish between a Mormon who says, you know, I felt the burning in my bosom, or someone who's had an experience with Buddhism or with Hinduism? There's a lot of religions that do have experience at the core. How can they distinguish between those?
Yeah, I think it's not just, you need the experiential aspect, because when you have someone that just has all the knowledge, someone can have a lot of knowledge and not really know Christ.
So,
you know, there's a balance between the two. And I think, but I still think so much we've got to know. I mean, how do you love someone you don't know? When you get to know someone, it takes time, and you learn so much about them. And as you learn more about them, you love them more.
Yeah.
You learn to love them more. And
if your husband didn't know anything about you, I mean, that wouldn't feel very fulfilling.
Yeah, he loves me, but he didn't know anything about me.
I want to be around you, but just don't talk.
Yeah.
I think you and I were talking about this. One of my friends from college, her parents, they have a very unusual story. That she was from Brazil, he was from America, and they met. I can't remember where they met, but she didn't speak any English and he didn't speak any Portuguese. But they met, they fell in love, and they got married within like 3 days.
Wow!
So I think a lot of times people experience this, and that's okay if you really want to commit there. But what would their marriage have been like if he never learned to speak any Portuguese and she never learned to speak any English?
Right.
And I think a lot of Christians, that's where their faith...
It would be a pretty shallow relationship.
Yeah, right? It would be a very shallow relationship.
Yeah.
And part of experience is getting to know someone for yourself. Now, there's a man that John and I know that he and his wife have been kind of spiritual parents to us. And not that our parents are awesome, but these ones just happen to go to the church that we're at and have been in small group with us. But something that they always say, and I love it, is I can hear Rock's voice saying, God has no grandchildren. Isn't that great? It's just the idea is like, if you stop and think about it, we can't pass our experiences on to our child.
Yeah.
We can't pass our love onto there. We can't pass. There's a lot of things we can't pass. That child has to discover God for himself. Your child has to become a child of God. They're not going to be a child of God through you.
And I like the idea of thinking of each individual person is a universe.
Yeah.
And when someone dies, a universe dies with them.
Mm.
A universe of all their daily experiences that no one person can experience with them. Even their spouse, you know, the closest person you can think of, is just, they're totally unique, and they're going to have totally unique things in their lives that they're going to need to have a real relationship with Christ to be able to weather storms that are going to come in their life that you can't go through with them as a parent. And eventually, you know, you will die, and your child hopefully will live beyond you. And they're going to have to have their own faith to sustain them. And then ultimately, I love the idea of, I'm not going to be standing before Christ holding Hannah or Rachel's hand, my daughters. You know, they're going to be standing before him and alone. And, yeah. I want them to really know him.
Yeah.
Not through me.
There was a woman who was actually, I kind of consider the first mama bear, because it was probably her was one of the people that really inspired me towards this. Her name's Jody Weiss. I hope she doesn't mind me saying her name on here. I'm hoping for us to interview her at one point. But she was in an apologetics class at my parents' church that had asked John and I to come in just to kind of lend some support. And at one point she got up and she's kind of started sharing her story, which was she had raised her children in a Christian home, and her son went off to college. And I can't remember if it was when he was in college or when he was in the workforce, one of the two. I think he's an engineer. That he came home and finally said, I don't believe in God anymore. And at that point, she was the one, like I told you, that you just, where did this come from? No, it was a process. And she said, well, okay, let's talk about this. She didn't freak out. I mean, she did freak out, but she addressed the problems with him. And she said, okay, what are your questions? And so he would tell her some of the questions, and she would say, I don't know the answers to that right now, but next time you come home, I will. And so he would go back, and then the next time he came home, she would have a list of stuff that she had researched.
I love that.
I know. She was so inspiring. And so then he'd have a few more. And so go off, she'd find those. And this woman has taught herself apologetics to the point of she did a teaching series. I called her, actually, when I decided that we were going to do Mama Bear. And I called her. I got her number from from the church, and I called her. And her son still hasn't come back. But she taught a series called it was called the Prodigal Series.
Oh,
and it was four parents whose children had walked away.
Mm-hmm.
And she was just kind of telling me some stories of what she's done with even some of the Sunday schools that, which we'll talk about.
Yeah, we need to definitely interview her. We need to discuss
Sunday. Yeah. But she was saying how she went into a fifth grade Sunday school room. And so she asked the kids, many of who had grown up in the church, and said, are these just stories or are they real?
Wow.
And a majority of the kids said, these are just stories.
I was taught that way.
Yeah. In fact, we'll also devote another podcast to this. I think it's Answers in Genesis in their book, Almost Gone. They've actually found a correlation with Sunday school attendance and lack of a biblical worldview.
Wow.
That you would think it would be the opposite. Yeah. You'd think the more Sunday school, the more close to a biblical worldview. They've actually found an opposite correlation. So. Yeah. What she did with this group of fifth graders, when they all said, oh, they're just stories, and she said, okay, you know, rolled up her sleeves, and she went and got a globe. And then she sat down, she said, okay, open your Bibles to X passage, and they opened them up, and she turned that globe, and she said, see that city? That's right here.
Wow.
And then they went to another one, and she said, see that one right there? That happened right here.
Yeah.
And part of apologetics is, what is going to make this real to someone?
Yeah.
And that's going to be different things for different people. There's some people like me that I needed the intellectual stuff to be able to say, wow, this is real. But we can't say everybody's like that, but we also can't say nobody's like that. I think the church right now is kind of acts like nobody's like that, that if you have intellectual questions, it's just because you don't want to believe and, you know.
You have problems with your faith. And
we won't throw our pearls before swine. And you should hear some of this stuff. It's really bad.
That makes me, actually, that makes me really mad.
Yeah.
And angry. Yeah.
But what makes it real to them? And so that's, I think, another way that women are really good is we kind of have a little bit of that EQ, that emotional intuition into people to see what is the problem that's going on here. I remember being with John, a friend of ours out in South Carolina, said, I have a friend that really wants to talk to you. She had a whole bunch of questions that, you know, had gotten past where our friends Liz and Donovan could answer. And so we came in, and so the girl sat down in front of John, and she just started firing questions. And before John could finish the answer, she'd have another one and another one. And finally, he said, is that all? And she stopped, and she said, well, I don't know. No one's ever gotten this far with me before.
Oh, wow.
And
oh, wow.
Yeah. And as we were on the way home, John and I started talking about the difference between intellectual doubt and emotional doubt.
Yeah.
And even though there is an intellectual doubt out there, sometimes, actually a lot of times, the intellectual doubt is a smokescreen for an emotional doubt. Somebody who was really trying to look for the answers and that was their problem would stop and listen to the answers. Like the same conference you were at, I had a great conversation with that one guy, and he found me on Facebook and asked me a couple questions regarding macroevolution. Mm-hmm. And so I went through it wasn't a lot of information, but I went through some of the evidences that I believe that said, well, genetics doesn't really point towards that, or it does up into a certain point and then beyond that.
Here are the weaknesses.
And, yeah. Mm-hmm. And he was just, it was basically like an evangelist having someone coming up and begging them to tell them about Jesus and then accepting Christ on the spot. He just needed to have those questions answered, to have them dignified, and to have someone who actually had studied this.
Yeah. He was hungry for answers, and he wasn't finding it. He didn't know where to go. Yeah.
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 And he was saying, wow, so what's his name? The one that the Cosmos series, Neil deGrasse Tyson.
Carl Sagan. Well, Carl Sagan, original.
Yeah. And then Neil deGrasse Tyson, he's like, wow, so Neil deGrasse Tyson isn't right. It's not a fact. And I was like,
yeah, that Cosmos is propaganda. Really, we need to. It's a propaganda for naturalism.
It is a propaganda.
It's not a bad show, but if you can teach your children how to see the worldview coming through, you know, it that's important. Yeah.
And I'm sure you and I will devote a considerable amount of time for everybody out there. Rebecca and I are science nerds.
Yeah, we are. Yeah.
We'll go ahead and claim that title. We've become comfortable with who we are. So you have your major, you majored in biochemistry, correct?
Yeah, I majored in biochemistry, and I originally wanted to be an English major, and my father said, what are you going to do with that? And I said, well, I'm going to enjoy reading and writing. And then I kind of thought, well, you know, they'll probably make me come out of the 19th century. And that's like, that's like where I'm stuck in reading. So I don't want to read any modern stuff. So anyway, I went into science and majored in biochemistry. And then when I graduated, I was going through some pretty big things in life. So I decided to hold off on graduate school. But I went to work at the graduate school I wanted to eventually attend. I worked at UT Southwestern. I worked in the lab that I wanted to do my graduate work in. It was in X-ray crystallography, which is...
Oh, that's the original picture that they discovered the shape of DNA.
Yeah. I wasn't looking at DNA. I was studying proteins. And
proteins, my favorite. I know that's how you and I bonded.
MAP kinases. So anyway, I don't know. This is foreign. It sounds crazy to people. But yeah, I loved it. I did it for 4 years. And, I take that back. I did not love a lot of the lab work. I did not love working with bacteria, but I love all the theoretical aspects. And actually, I felt closest to the Lord when I was contending with these very unstable little proteins that I was trying to crystallize. And I just was, you know, people quote, you know, Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. And I would think to myself, and so do protein molecules.
They do. They do.
They're beautiful. And especially when you get them to crystallize and the kind of, we represent them in these neat, I don't know, maybe we'll put it up on the web sometime, you know, ribbon diagrams that are very artistic.
They are very artistic.
So, but I didn't end up pursuing my graduate degrees. I ended up getting married and then pretty quickly having children. And both my husband and I felt pretty strongly about me staying home. Mm-hmm. One of us staying home. Definitely, yeah. You know, me, really, because he was earning money. And so that's my background.
Very cool.
And I'm hoping to go back to school in the fall and earn a master's in apologetics from HBU.
Very good. So. And I know that I've done a lot of study in intelligent design. And so one of my goals was, okay, I've learned all this stuff from the intelligent design. And we'll have a podcast discussing that. But I wanted to see what a secular college would have to say. So I'm currently getting my master's in biology right now. Mm-hmm. And it was awesome because I got to have this conversation with this kid and have him say, I mean, basically that I had refuted Neil deGrasse Tyson, saved his faith, like all in, you know, two paragraphs of answers. But I wouldn't have been able to do that had I not been studying. So I've actually printed out that conversation and I have it next to my desk with awesome. The title, Keep Studying, It Matters. It's making a difference. So that was, I don't know, that was like the best day ever.
Yeah,
the other day. Awesome. That'll keep me studying for a year
when
times get rough and it feels like there's no fruit and you're like, oh, why am I studying this? That's why I'm studying it. So I think we should probably end there. Oh, there's so much. Okay, let's talk just real quickly about some of the things that we want to address in future podcasts just to get people excited.
I think one of the most important things, and I think it's, but you mentioned Cosmos and Neil deGrasse Tyson, is this idea that there's a conflict between science and faith. Mm-hmm. And I think that that's a big, scary thing for people. Yeah. And I think we can definitely show people that there isn't. And you can equip your children to go in with their little worldview glasses and do like what you did with this young man and say, okay, up to here is where we have the evidence. And then this is where the scientists are going beyond the evidence.
Yes.
And they're using philosophy.
Yeah.
And Neil deGrasse Tyson, Stephen Hawking, they do that all the time and they don't even realize it.
I can't imagine how they couldn't realize it. And I know that it's like they act like they don't, but man, it just seems so obvious to me of like, this is where the evidence stops and beyond this is speculation. Anyway, so we'll go into a whole thing about naturalism and just the idea that the world is all there is, the natural is all there is, there is no supernatural, and if there is, there's no way to study it, there's no way to know truth from there.
And the basic thing is science is not antagonistic to Christian belief. Naturalism is.
Yes.
Materialism is. Those philosophies that undergird a lot of scientists' approaches.
Yeah.
That is what is antagonistic. And so being able to divide that out of the equation, it's very helpful.
Yeah, if you can teach them how to separate that. So another one that I know for a fact I want to do well, and it's probably going to be something that comes up every year for as long as you and I can be together, is that the evidence is for the resurrection. Because if there is one thing that you're going to become a specialist in,
yeah,
it needs to be the evidence is for the resurrection. Because
yeah,
Paul is very clear that if Christ has not been raised, our faith is in vain and we are to be pitied above everybody.
Yeah, and that's 1 Corinthians 15, I believe.
Is it?
Yeah.
I'm so bad with locations, but
I just happened to hear that recently. So, yeah.
Good. You got a good memory. That's definitely one I want to address. I'll be doing some work with a couple different ministries on the youth exodus from the church and kind of taking surveys and research kind of for the past 30 years or so is where some of them started, even in the late 60s, maybe early 70s, that look at what is going on with kids in the faith. And so we're going to probably devote a lot of time to that, because if there's anything that's going to make parents just kind of say, oh, this is something I need to do, it's going to...
Looking at the numbers. Yeah, seeing the statistics.
Yep, and the numbers are scary.
Yeah, and I think another one is the problem of evil.
Ooh.
It's so funny because, I mean, it's not funny. It's actually, it's just a reality that we all
We all struggle with this question, and it's an area that God stretches us a lot.
Won't you explain what that is?
The problem of evil is just, why is there evil and suffering in this world? If God is good, why does he allow evil and suffering?
Yeah.
And time and time again, when I interact with atheists, I find that they have a lot of, you know, intellectual problems here, intellectual problems here. But when it gets down to the heart of it, it is just so much evil and suffering.
Yeah.
And, you know, in our modern world, I think we're not as equipped to deal with suffering, to handle suffering, maybe as they were hundreds of years ago.
Well, because we're not used to it. I
yes.
You probably don't have over in the Middle East. They're aware that the evil's going on. But, like, a lot of times when you are really in suffering, like, when it's just kind of a normal thing in the society.
You know how to handle it now,
yeah. Well, you know how to handle it, and you don't question it as much because they don't expect. I mean, talk about, a lot of times people can lose their faith because they've put their hope in a promise that God didn't make.
Yeah.
You know, God wants everybody to be wealthy. He wants everybody to be well, not to be sick. I mean, if that were what I was hanging my hat on, we're talking John and I.
That doesn't sound like pick up your cross and follow me.
Exactly.
A cross was a pretty awful way to die. Actually, it's probably one of the worst ways to die.
Yeah, so yeah. If you want to hang your hat on a promise of God, he's promised that you will have trial and suffering and tribulation in your
world,
life.
You will have trials and tribulations, but fear not. I am with you. I've overcome the world already.
I have overcome the world.
Yes, Jesus told us that. That comes from the mouth of our God.
Yeah.
So why should we expect any less than that? Yeah, and so the problem of evil and suffering, and actually that kind of correlates with this science and religion thing. There's a lady named Elaine Eklund, a sociologist who went and questioned scientists that were atheists, and I believe this is how she did it. But her results were that the guys that were atheists in the science were not atheists because of the science; they were atheists before they entered the sciences.
I believe it.
And many of the reasons why they were atheists were the same reasons why other people outside of the science were atheists. They either went through some bad experiences with Christians or in churches, they were hurt, or they, you know, had tremendous suffering in their life, or it was the suffering of the world that just, so it was, and it wasn't the, you know, one thing we should talk about when we talk about the problem of evil, and I think this is something I've learned from Dr. William Lane Craig, a Christian apologist that has been extremely influential for me. You can divide it into the logical problem of evil and the emotional problem of evil.
Yes.
And the emotional problem of evil is just that's what is, you know, causing a lot of people to go into atheism. And
I can understand that. I think that's one of the ones where if there's an area that you kind of do really, that's where most of your faith goes, is going to be that, why is this happening? And Dr. Clay Jones, actually, I've mentioned him before, he did his dissertation on the problem of evil, and I recorded that talk for you, and you haven't heard it yet.
I know.
I told you about it.
Yeah. This is something that was a struggle for me when I was in my period of doubt, too. I really had to reconcile this evil and suffering, and it hit me really hard as a parent, harder than it hit me as a immortal college student. You know, all of a sudden I had these living entities that I had to keep alive, you know, but also if something happened to them, a part of me would be ripped out.
Yeah.
And I really, all of a sudden I had this understanding of parents who lose children and just all this stuff. It was just, I had to understand, you know, how do I reconcile this with a good God?
Yeah.
I think that's a very big one that we'll come to time and again. And not only will this help us with our children, but this will help us in our own faith because we're all going to go through it. You know, I mean, it's just,
and not just one time. We can probably guarantee that we've gone through it in the past. And even you and I guarantee next couple weeks, it's probably going to come up again. It's not something that's ever going go away.
Whether if it's happening in our own lives or it's happening in the world at large, like this, you know, Amtrak that just, you know, went off track and killed 7 people and, you know, just, and the Nepal, the earthquakes in Nepal. How do you reconcile these natural disasters with a good God, good and loving God? So,
Yeah, one of the things that Dr. Clay Jones said that I loved is that, not that I love because I'm happy, but he talked about how God told Adam and Eve, when you eat of the fruit, you shall surely die. And we've been attending funerals ever since.
Yeah.
And, I mean, that's just kind of the reality of it. And just the fact that people know that we weren't created for this world, to me, testifies of, I mean, animals don't seem to notice.
Yeah.
We're the ones that notice.
Yeah.
And like my pastor used to say, you usually don't see a dog that throws down his bone and says, there's got to be more to life than this.
Yeah, you don't see dogs committing suicide.
Yeah.
You know, like, just for, you know, not being able to handle life.
Because of all the pain and suffering. No, that's something that's distinctly human.
Yeah.
And it's because we were created for another place.
Yeah.
And so in some ways that can work for, I think when C.S. Lewis was talking about that, when we have desires, it's probably because there is a place and a time that they're meant to be met. Is that the word? It's like, you know, we have hunger.
Fulfilled.
Because fulfilled. We have hunger because we know there's food. We're thirsty and we know that there's water. We desire to live eternally. Why would we have that if that were not something that were already built into us naturally?
Yeah.
So. Yeah. Well, I think we've gone through a whole lot of stuff here, and I might have to divide this into two. We'll see how long, but I would like to end every Mama Bear podcast with just a prayer for the ladies out there, and just to keep going, to keep studying, and just a word of blessing. So would you like to pray?
Sure, absolutely. Okay. Father God, thank you so much for your goodness and your love for us. And thank you for just giving us minds that we can use and hearts and how they work together to come to know you more and to grow in our faith and our dependence on you, Lord, our trust in you. I just want to lift up all the ladies listening and just pray that they were encouraged by our words and that they are excited about apologetics. That we were able to communicate to them the value and the need for this as mothers, particularly for their children. And thank you for this sister and her vision for a Mama Bear. And we just entrust it to you. This is your work, and we want to honor you. And we pray these things in our precious Savior's name, our Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Mama Bear's out.
Mama Bear out.
This has been a Mama Bear Apologetics recording. To learn more about Mama Bear Apologetics, please visit us on the web at www.mamabearapologetics.com. Have you been stumped by your kids already?
Or maybe you have a nagging question of your own that you think would make a good podcast.
Send us an email to askthemamabears@gmail.com and we will do our best.
Rise up, ladies.
Rise up, Mama Bears.
We are all in this together.